All right, Jonah chapter 4. Today we bring this great book to a close. And yeah, let's jump right into it. Why don't we stand together for the reading of God's word? We're going to begin in verse 1 and take it all the way down through the end of the chapter. Actually, let me pick it up in verse 10 of chapter 3. When God saw what they did, speaking of the Ninevites here, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord, and he said, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to go flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city, and he sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now, the Lord God appointed a plant, and he made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. And so Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" The end. This is the reading of God's word to us this morning. And we ask each week that the Lord would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that are soft to it and willing to serve and entrust our lives to it. Do we have any Lost fans in the house? Remember that TV show from, I don't know, maybe a decade or so ago? Yeah, there we are. We should form a club. That used to be, probably still is, one of my all-time favorite shows. Great characters, the way they develop the characters, and a very, very intriguing plot line all the way through. I don't know how some of you all feel that we're fans of the show, but I was a little less than satisfied at the final episode. Yes? Can I get an amen? it was a good episode, don't get me wrong. It was really neat. I thought it was well put together. But the thing about Lost, it's such an intriguing plot, and part of how they kept you glued to it for so many years is that they raised so many interesting questions, and you're always trying to figure out what's going on. And especially in that last season, they raised up a whole another host of great questions. And so as you're coming down the home stretch to the ending, you're like, "Oh, okay, I'm going to get all my questions answered, see how this thing winds up." And again, nice episode, but it left a whole lot just sort of hanging out there, and so you kind of went away a bit frustrated. Okay, so in a way, some people walk away from the book of Jonah with a similar feeling. All right, we've got this book with, boy, some really neat characters, right? Jonah, sailors, the Ninevites, fish, the repenting cows from 2 weeks ago. We've got this intriguing storyline that's keeping us engaged. Jonah defies the living God to his face, winds up in the bottom of the sea. He is miraculously spared. He goes back to Nineveh. He preaches his 5-word sermon, and the whole city repents. People are getting on their sackcloth. The king is getting off of his throne, taking off his royal garments and getting down in the dust and ashes and crying out for God's mercy. You know, and then we come here into chapter 4, and we have a little bit of a little twist in the whole plot with Jonah. God asks some very pointed questions to Jonah. Right? And then you go to flip the page, and Micah, into the book of Micah. What's going on? What here happens? How does this end up? I saw Bill Batdorf in the, and there you go, Bill, here's your shout out. I saw him in the office this morning, and he said, "So is this the end much cattle sermon?" I said, "Yes." And then he went on to say that The end of the book of Jonah has long been, how'd you put it, one of the most unsatisfying endings to a book of the Bible. And, okay, so here's my goal for you today, Bill. My goal today, part of my goal, is to try to convince you, actually, that this ending is a brilliant ending. That this is one of the most genius endings to the books of the Bible. I'm so excited to get to the now I'm building it up to more than it actually is going to be. But I'm excited to get to the ending to show you why the writer is ending this way. And also to hopefully help you feel what it is the writer is wanting you to feel as he ends the book this way. Okay? So that's sort of where we're going. We got some things to walk through here in the passage before we get to the ending. So let's do that. You picked it up there. We picked up in verse 10. So God relents of the disaster that was going to come upon this wicked city on account of their repentance, on account of their turning. And if I had never read the book before, this is my first time through, and we come into chapter 4, all right, maybe I'm going to anticipate at this point, I don't know, maybe a few things. Maybe I'm going to anticipate Jonah's going to come walking out. Yeah, that's right. That's how you do that. You know, do a little drop, mic drop and walk away. Right? Because if you're a prophet of the Lord, and you go into a city declaring the word of God, and the whole city turns and repents, and the people are putting on the sackcloth, and even this mighty king is getting off of his throne. That looks pretty good on your resume. That's a pretty good thing. Isaiah, Jeremiah, please, come on, that's how you do it. That's how you preach a convicting sermon right there. I could see Jonah doing that. Maybe if I was a little less cynical, I might think that Jonah would come out and say, goodness, God, your power to change even the most stubborn of hearts and to show mercy is beyond comprehension. I stand in awe, and all I can do is worship and praise you for it. Right? But we definitely don't get that. Instead, what we get as we come into chapter 4 is Jonah, who is absolutely livid, right? He is irate at God over this. I mean, the text is, you don't pick it up quite so much in the English, but the Hebrew is trying to draw that out as much as it can. It displeased Jonah there exceedingly in verse 1, and he was angry with God. God, are you kidding me? You're going to have mercy on these people? You're going to relent from their disaster that you had promised? Are you kidding me? I knew this was going to happen. I knew that you were like this. I knew that this is what you could possibly do. And this is why, going all the way back to the beginning, why I said no thank you, and I fled as far away as I could to Tarshish. Okay, and so here's where you need to remember what we talked about 2 weeks ago and what we've talked about all the way through. Jonah has a little bit of a point here, right? We're talking about the Ninevites. And these were messed up people. This is the capital city, you remember, for the Assyrian Empire, which is one of the most brutal regimes that the world had ever known to that point. Remember, we talked about those ancient reliefs, those ancient wall impressions that you can see in a museum over in Great Britain that were dug up from the ancient city of Nineveh along the walls, the inside of the walls of the palace that showed scenes from the siege of Lachish, which was a city in Israel that the Ninevites had gone and laid siege to and conquered. And you remember how the scenes are so graphic and grotesque, right? That they would take the soldiers and they would grab them by the legs and flay the skin off of them, and they would impale the soldiers out on these trees out in the hill to terrify the city, right? So these are messed up, wicked, brutal people, and they're enemies of Israel. Enemies who have already come in and laid siege and destroyed certain cities throughout Israel, right? So you understand a little bit of Jonah's displeasure, we'll put it that way. There's an interesting little line here as he is, I can't tell if he's insulting, it's an odd insult when he says here, I knew, God, that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. It's an interesting line, partly because it's one of the most often repeated descriptions of God throughout the Old Testament. Like 7 or 8 times, you see that exact phrase show up in description of God, or almost as a name or title of God. In fact, those of you who've been here, this should sound a little bit familiar. Think back over the past, I don't know, 2-3 months. Where have we heard this exact phrase before in reference to God? We heard it back in Exodus. I think it was chapter 34 when we were on Mount Sinai after the whole golden calf debacle. All right, remember, God has led the Israelites out of Egypt. He's brought them to Mount Sinai. He's giving them his law and the Ten Commandments, the second of which is what? Hey, don't make any images of me. Don't reduce me down to some image in your mind. Let me be who I'm going to be. But then when Moses delays a little bit up on the mountain, what's the first thing the Israelites decide to do? Hey, here's a good idea. Let's make a golden calf, and we'll call it Yahweh, and we'll say this is the God that delivered us out of Egypt. And he almost got annihilated for it, right? You remember that? But Moses interceded on their behalf, and God was merciful, and he relented. And as they were just about to get up and get ready to go and move back on their pathway through the wilderness, Moses says to God, God, you got to let me see your glory. I need to know that you are with us and you're going with us. And so God takes him and he nestles him in the cleft in the rock, and his glory passes by him. And as it does, he says, I am the Lord, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from sending disaster. So, okay, here's the thing. Do you pick up the irony a little bit? We've said all along, this is such an ironic book. Well, here's part of that same irony too. The Israelites, they wouldn't exist. They wouldn't be on the planet at this point in this story. There would be no Jonah. There'd be no more Israelites left were it not that God was gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Right, he would have wiped them out the moment they went and they violated that second commandment, built that dumb golden calf and bowed down to it. Same thing in this book. There should be no Jonah at chapter 4 here. Right? The only reason Jonah exists, the only reason Jonah has life or breath, the only reason Jonah can still be counted as a part of God's family or still have the wonderful privilege of being a servant of God is because God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Right? You know this. We've been saying it all along. This book should have ended at verse 4 of chapter 1. And Jonah fled down to Tarshish, and a house fell on his head. The end. Wizard of Oz style. All right? But he doesn't. God is merciful to him. He pursues him. He brings him back. So do you catch the irony here? Right, that Jonah, he's coming out and he's almost sticking it in God's face. I knew that you were like this. I knew that you were gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and it makes me sick. Meanwhile, it's the only reason he has any breath in his lungs. There's actually a really important point here to be made to all of us. If it's our hope to avoid the Jonah syndrome and not wind up like Jonah or not have Jonah's perspective on life and service and mission and all that, one of the most fundamental things that we have to do is remember this core doctrine or conviction of the Christian message of the Christian gospel, which is this, that the only reason you and I have life, the only reason you and I are privileged to know the living God, to be a part of his family, to be called into his service, the only reason we are privileged to have any of that wonderful story is because God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. It's not. Right, here's sort of the offensive part of this. It's not because you and I are worth it. It's not because you and I have done anything to merit that standing or merit of that part of that family, right? We're all like Jonah. We're all people who almost on a daily basis, we know what God expects of us. We know what God calls us to. And yet on a daily basis, we say, yeah, I hear you, but I think I've got a much better way I want to live my life. And so thank you, but no thanks. And this, again, this is the uniqueness of Christian perspective. It's not that we all of a sudden muster up beauty, goodness, righteous deeds to outweigh our sinful rejection of God on a daily basis? No, the only reason we have anything, the only reason we are gathered here together in the privilege of worship is because God is gracious and merciful to us. And perhaps here's the even more offensive part about it, is that those people out there that maybe you are tempted to look at with disdain or disgust, maybe the people out there that you tend to look at and all of their philosophical ideology or maybe their political persuasions and you think it's some of the dumbest stuff or maybe the most dangerous things you've ever heard of, or maybe all the people out there who have reviled and maybe ridiculed you on account of your convictions and your faith, maybe the people out there that you look at and you count almost as enemy status, here's the offensive thing, they are every bit as worthy of the grace and mercy of God as you are. And I've said many times, and I'll probably keep on saying, if you don't feel slightly offended at the gospel, either you don't fully understand it, or you haven't really thought deeply about it in a little while. Right? But the most vile of sinners, the most wicked of enemies out there, is every bit as worthy as of the mercy and grace of God as you are, because it has nothing to do with your worth, but it's all about what God has done in his love and mercy. It's all about how he has sent his son on your behalf, right? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Where my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust any other sweetest frame, but I wholly lean on what? On Jesus' name. I'm taking a preaching class this semester up at Palmer Seminary. I'm enjoying it. And I have the words of the professor who said this Thursday night, hey, don't beat up on your people too much. You gotta take it easy on them. And I'm thinking, well, I got to preach through Jonah 4 a little bit. So I got to remind them that we're just worthless and not worthless, but we all that we have is on account of the mercy of God on our behalf. And see, but here's the thing. If you don't see that, if you don't root yourself, if you don't remind yourself of that on a daily, day in and day out basis, you're going to be tempted to walk the same line, the same road that Jonah did. Right? If you want to have any kind of humility that says, yes, all those out there are worthy of the mercy of God. If you want to have eyes that are open to the needs of others, that are full of compassion for the needs of others, and are excited to take up your role as God's servant in their lives and bringing them to an understanding of who Christ is and his mercy, you've got to root yourself in this truth. I mean, think about it this way. You work on a job 20 years. You invest your life in it. You work hard. You go to training and study for it. And you pour yourself into this job. You've been at it for 20 years. And then all of a sudden, this young upstart who's only been on the job for 6 to 8 months or a year, all of a sudden gets promoted to your rank, or maybe even gets promoted to a rank above you or something along those lines, right? There's going to be this tendency to look at him with a little bit of disdain or a little bit of bitterness. Okay, but if you've been working at a job for 20 years and you've been pouring yourself in it, trying to develop your skills and all that, but reality of the story is that you only have that job because you knew somebody. And you only have that job not because you went to school for it or you're particularly talented or skilled in that area, but simply the owner maybe of the company likes you, took favor upon you, and decided, hey, it'd be fun to have you as a part of our family, as a part of our company, and brought you in. Well, doesn't that change a little bit your perspective on your coworkers? You're not so bitter if they're getting promoted and going up through the ranks because you shouldn't even be here in the first place. Or maybe as you look at them, you are excited for them and you maybe have this interest to come alongside them and help them move up through the ranks. I don't know, because everything that you have in that job is all because somebody looked with favor and grace upon you. In the same sort of way, Jonah is missing the irony of this whole story, that all that he has is account of God's grace and mercy to him. And if he could only see that, maybe then, boy, it would be his joy to take up his calling and participate in the mercy of the king. And it's the same for you and I today. We have to square up with that hard fact that all we are, all that we enjoy, is only because of God's mercy and grace, not because of ourselves. And when we let that do its humbling work in our lives, then out of that comes actually a real sense of worship and thankfulness and a desire to then go and participate in this wild mercy of our King. All right, well, we get back into our story here. Jonah obviously hasn't gotten that. He hasn't caught the irony of this all. He's angry. Lord, just let me die. I don't want to live in a world where you are this, where you are merciful and gracious. He goes out to the east of the city, sits under it, and God in his mercy comes to Jonah and tries to work with him. He says, Jonah, do you do well to be angry? And then what does God do? He causes this plant to sort of shoot up out of the ground and provide shade for Jonah. And it pleased Jonah exceedingly. Right? And then the next day, what does God do? He causes a worm to come up and to eat the plant so that it withers back down. The sun comes back out. The wind starts to blow. And Jonah is exceedingly angry again. And now Jonah wants, Lord, just take my life. Let it all die now. Why am I... We have this cute little one-year-old girl staying with us for the time. And so I'm being reintroduced to the world of one-year-old temper tantrums. It's fun. My daughter, they love her, and they pick her up all the time, and she has become quite the fan of all the attention that they are giving to her. And so they pick her up, and she's loving it, but the moment they put her down, she goes into pretty much full-on meltdown mode, and it's a good meltdown. Okay, but then the thing with it is as soon as you... Okay, come back and you show a little bit of attention or you go to pick her up. Boom, just like that, she turns it off. And she turns it off in part of the most amazing and cute ways I've ever seen a kid do it. She literally, oftentimes, she'll be in full meltdown mode and then she'll turn off, a smile comes, she'll say, hi. This is what she does. You should try it sometime. It's cute. But as I'm reading this, this is my picture of Jonah. Right, he comes out of the city. It's not burning to the ground. He's exceedingly displeasure. And then and he wants to die. And then he goes out into the desert sun. God brings a plant. And he's exceedingly happy, the text says there in verse 6. And then the plant goes away. And now he's exceedingly angry. God, I want to die. And God says, do you do right to be angry? He says, you're darn right I do right to be angry. Angry enough to die, which is actually... Hebrew word, he's actually inserting expletives at this point in the story. This guy is ticked off. And so God, in his mercy here, begins to work with him. When this little one-year-old goes into her tantrums, I look at her and say, you're aiming for an early bedtime, girl. Amy comes in and she's very kind and gracious to the kid. And she talks to little Georgia. Now, all this. I get that picture here with God. He's coming and says, Jonah, do you do well to be so angry? Let's talk about this, Jonah. You're getting all worked up about this plant that hasn't been on the earth for 24 hours. This plant that, by the way, you had no stake in. You didn't plant it. You didn't nurture it. You didn't cause it to grow. I mean, this plant means nothing, and yet you're all worked up about this. Don't you think, you see how worked up you are, don't you think I should be a little bit worked up about 120,000 people who I gave life to, who I caused to grow up, who I invested in, who now don't know their right hand from their left? Don't you think I should be somewhat concerned about them? Look at how concerned you are about this silly plant that's only been here 24 hours. It's actually a very interesting response to Jonah because it partly exposes that Jonah, at the end of the day, he really doesn't care anything about the dumb plant. He only cares that the plant has provided shade for him. Right? The only thing Jonah cares about is that for a time he's found some comfort out in the desert. It's revealing that all of Jonah's life, his mental, emotional disposition, his whole outlook on everything is terribly self-preoccupied, right? The whole way that he's evaluating life, what he's going to do, what he's going to think, how he's going to feel, it all flows out from this perspective of his own life, his own interests, his own intentions. So it's actually a pretty striking thing that God is doing here. God is calling him outside of this world that has collapsed in on itself to participate in something much grander, something much bigger, the mercy and the compassion of God that he is looking to unleash upon this desperate people. All right, but we're getting a little bit off track there. Again, the simple question, Jonah, you care so much about this plan. Don't you think it's right for me to care about 120,000 people? And then here's our ending, the end. Actually a strange ending too, as Bill points out, and much cattle. A little nervous about that. I don't know what he means by that, and much cows. Is he saying that he likes hamburgers and cheesesteaks, and so should I not be concerned? Look at all that beef out there. Or is he saying, actually, I really like cows, and so don't you go turning them into hamburgers? And thankfully, none of the commentators chose to answer that question, so I'm not going to either. But we're left, right, with this haunting question. What do we do with this? What did Jonah think? We got a great question on the table. God has picked out his problem. He's brought this plan up. He's shown him these inconsistencies. He's asking this question. So what does Jonah say? What does he do? Does he have a change of heart and go back and make amends with the people in the city? Does he, I don't know, die in bitterness out there in the middle of the wilderness? Hello? Okay, but so here's why this is brilliant, right? This is a brilliant ending to the book, precisely because, here's the thing, you got to see it. This book, and we've been saying it all along, it's not about Jonah, right? The whole point of the story is not what happens to Jonah. Remember, we've been saying all along, what is the book of Jonah? It's this wonderful story with these interesting characters who are meant to be what? This mirror that shines back a little bit of a reflection our way. So as we look at this character and all of his irony and all of his ridiculousness, and we're meant to sort of laugh and chuckle along the way. Oh, come on, you got to be kidding me. This is worse than a one-year-old. But then you stop and say, wait a second. There are a few things just strangely familiar about this guy. What am I supposed to be thinking about this? Right? And that's the whole point. That's why the book ends this way, because it's not about Jonah. Who's it about? It's about you. It's about me. Right? The writer is not here looking to give you some, again, like an historical account of the life of Jonah or what happens to this major event in the Ninevites. He's telling you a story that is meant to shine back some uncomfortable things at us. And so here's, and then, at the end of the day, the point is not about Jonah, it's about you and me. As Mike Norquist told me this week, that throughout this, I've not done such a good job of disguising my own perspective on the book. Remember I said from day one that conservative scholars, you know, kind of wrestle, what is this book? Is it historical narrative or is it a parable that God is giving to his people? And I tried to present both and just sort of leave it to you all to decide. And Mike said, I'm not doing a very good job of disguising that. Maybe I lean more towards the parable side. And if I do, part of the reason is precisely this ending. Again, I can't say it enough. The writer is not here. He's not at all interested in telling you what happens to Jonah, what happens to all that the writer is interested in is how you respond. That's the whole point of this story. You've been now brought face to face with a God who is gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from sending disaster. And so what are you going to say in light of that? You've been brought face to face with a God whose heart bends towards the nations, whose heart bends towards your neighbors, whose heart bends perhaps towards those people that either you have written off or you have forgotten about, or maybe in your self-preoccupation have not had so much of a concern for lately. God's heart bends for even those who maybe you viewed with enemy status. And so how are you going to respond? Right? As you come face to face with this God, are you going to let that humble you and lead you into a desire to participate in that calling of God and who God is? Is he going to allow that to break you out of your self-preoccupied life? Or are you going to be stuck in sort of the pride of Jonah, the one who reserves right to judge and reserves right to decide who has shown mercy and who has not shown mercy, who reserves the right to live life on your own terms, however you deem best. Actually, we're jumping ahead of ourselves just a little bit and making direct application to you and me. We have to ask, let's say, so who was the, well, who's the original audience that the writer is going after? It's the Israelites at this point. The bigger question for the writer is not what happens to Jonah or how Jonah responds to God's piercing questions. It's what the Israelites are going to do. God's chosen people, his covenant people that he has engaged in relationship and has called to be the agents through which he intended to bless all families of the earth. Right? Remember the call to Abraham, the call to Moses, the call to the Israelites. And so the haunting question here left at the end of this book is, how are the Israelites going to respond in the face of God's mercy? And actually, it's a question that sort of haunts really the whole Old Testament, but certainly the pages of the Old Testament from here on out haunts the rest of the prophets, and it keeps on going. It's an unanswered question until you start to turn the page to the New Testament. You get those opening pages of the New Testament, and all of a sudden we're being introduced to one who has come and entered into dark and broken, sin-filled world. We're being introduced to one who is also very pointedly entering into the story of Israel, who's getting in line as John the Baptist is calling the Israelites out to the wilderness to repent and to be baptized with a baptism of repentance. This individual, oddly enough, is getting in line to be baptized. He's one who is going to be tempted and tried by the adversary in the same way that Israel was out in the wilderness. He's the one who is going to be despised and rejected by his countrymen, who's going to be abandoned by his friends and his peers, who's going to be betrayed by those closest to him, who's ultimately going to suffer the violence and the hatred and the vengeance of an angry world. And as he's hanging on that cross, right, and all the people are gathered around, they're looking up at him, and they're looking up at the sign that says, "Hail, King of the Jews." Maybe they're all sort of wondering, okay, what's he going to do? How's he going to respond? Is he going to call down the angels to come and to lift him into freedom or whatever? Is he going to call down fire from heaven to consume these enemies that are spitting upon him and thrusting spears in his side? As they stand there and wait, what do they hear? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." There, on the cross, at long last, is the great conclusion sort of to this book, that finally Israel, the true Israelite, finally the true Son of the living God is coming and faithfully living into this story. And though all the world hate and despise him and spit upon him and cast spears into his side, he responds in this beautiful participation of God's mercy. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He surrenders his life over to death so that his people, right, could receive life anew, could be forgiven, could be given this wonderful new story, and be given access to all the privileges and the wonderful hope of God. He's laying down his life, he's surrendering his life so that all of those maybe who are enslaved by this life of constantly trying to measure up, to merit favor with friends or family members, to earn their pleasure and their favor, he's surrendering himself on the cross so that they could be set free from all of that. So that the great mountain of debt that stood against you and me could be leveled and canceled. So that that ridiculously high standard of rightness that we could never attain to could instead be imputed to us. So that those of us who lived in darkness and had no hope could be given this wonderful story of hope and this wonderful calling by his Spirit. I feel like when you come to the cross and you sit there, that the question gets intensified. The ending of Jonah gets intensified a little bit because now, in light of that, in light of the cross, this haunting question remains all the more. Is the cross going to be enough, right, to humble you? to bring you down from your pride? Is the cross going to be enough to well up inside of you worship and praise and thankfulness, and maybe to the point where it overflows in public testimony towards your neighbors or towards others? Is the cross going to be enough to break down the walls of your self-preoccupied life so that it becomes, boy, your joy and your excitement to give of yourself, to participate in whatever mission and purpose God calls you to? Is the cross going to be enough to lead you into the wonderful calling of sons and daughters, of being God's priests, being His representatives, being His ambassadors, being servants of the merciful King? The end. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, which exposes us to Your mercy and Your goodness, and also challenges us and convicts us with it. And Lord, we just ask that Your Spirit would do its work in our lives, sink these truths deep into our hearts, make us even more faithful celebrants of Your gospel, so faithful that it becomes our joy to live into it and live it out in the places that You send us for Your honor and glory. Through Christ's name we ask.